This morning we're going to continue the series of messages from John chapters 2 through 6 that Joseph has been bringing us the last few Sundays. The series, as you can see from your bulletin, is entitled Eat, Drink, and Live. In particular, we have been exploring the imagery and spiritual meaning of food, water, and life in the Holy Spirit in these chapters of John. And this morning, we're going to continue that direction. And today, we come to a really, really fascinating incident. It's the account of the woman of Samaria. It is a lengthy chapter, and there are a number of points that I would love to say more about, but for the sake of time, I can't today. Joseph has been pointing out some of the unique features of John's gospel, and I also share his love for John's account of the life of Christ. This is by far my favorite of the four gospels. And one of the unique features of this book that I really like is these one-on-one conversations that John records. Last week, we looked at Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And throughout John, people are being brought into contact with Christ. They are brought face to face with him, and they're never the same afterwards. And if you want to do an interesting Bible study, go through John again. Look at the times when people come one-on-one with Jesus. And there is a pattern. All of them come with either a question or a prejudice or a doubt. And in the course of that conversation, their prejudices, their doubts, their questions are answered. And they leave, but they're never the same again. They go away from Jesus and they've got to make some kind of decision. The ultimate conversation is, of course, with Pilate. What decision did he make when he was confronted with who Jesus Christ was? Individuals in John have their own moments, one-on-one with Jesus. And today, it's the Samaritan woman's turn to encounter him face-to-face, one-on-one. I've given my message the title, Building Bridges, and there are three things that I particularly want to highlight, and you can follow them in my outline on the back page of your bulletin. First of all, if we are to get the most out of this conversation with the Samaritan woman, we really do need to understand something about the culture at the time of Jesus. Now, some of this I'm sure that you know, but there are some things that you perhaps might not have thought about or you might not really have considered. Notice verse 4, where the story begins, at least as we have it here. We are told in verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. We didn't take time this morning to read verses 1 to 3 because it's a lengthy reading anyway. But Jesus left Judea, which is in the south, and he's headed towards Galilee, which is in the north. The necessity lay in the fact that the route through Samaria was actually the shortest way to go. If you want to go to Judea, to Samaria, you want to go the shortest way, the quick cut, the way that GPS might probably have told you to go in those days, you went through Samaria. The necessity that he had to go through Samaria lay in the fact that this was the shortest route to go. I don't really know if Jesus left Judea with any fixed intention, really, of ministering in Samaria. You know me, I always wish I knew more details. My Bible, if it suited me, would be a huge thing that you'd have to need a truck to carry on with you always. So I don't really know that for sure. It's possible. It's entirely possible. But the wind of the Spirit blows wherever it wills. And true messengers of God are never slaves to fixed programs or prearranged plans. They go where the Spirit of God leads them. There's another point here. The Jews would normally avoid going through Samaria at all costs. Even if it was the quickest route, you avoided going there if you possibly could. They would much rather take the longer route around rather than run any risk of contact with Samaritans. More of that in a moment. Verse 6 tells us that Jesus was tired and thirsty from traveling. It was noon, the hottest part of the day in that eastern climate. And John records that he sat down beside the well. And I'm glad that John includes these details. He's tired, he's weary, and thirsty from traveling. But he's not too tired, he's not too weary to engage this woman. He doesn't let his weariness or any of those things prevent him from engaging this woman. And as we shall see as this narrative goes on, we have the perfect blending of the human and the divine. As a man, he experienced hunger, tiredness, weariness, and thirst. But as the Son of God, he could invite people to find their rest in him. He knew what it was to thirst. But as he's going to disclose for us in these next few verses, he indicates to this woman he can quench the thirst of the hungry heart, the thirsty heart. What a marvelous combination of that perfect Son of Man and perfect Son of God. And so really we pick up the main part of the narrative at verse 7. When he asks this woman for a drink, it is a strategic request in so many different ways. And Cheryl read verse 9. I just want to read it again. Notice what happens to this request, give me a drink. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." She's completely caught off guard by this request. And it's particularly here where you have to understand something about the culture at that time. Jesus very intentionally crosses some very clearly defined cultural barriers. Let me mention quickly two of them. First of all, she is a Samaritan. And animosity between Jews and Samaritans had been festering for many, many, many hundreds of years, really. We recall that Samaria was once the capital of the 10 tribes that settled in the northern part that's known in the Old Testament as Israel. It was the former capital of Israel. And Jerusalem, of course, was the capital of the other two tribes of Judah that settled in the southern part of the land. Well, the city of Samaria was conquered by the Assyrians. And after that event, the Jews always regarded them as a mixed race. Because after the conquest of Samaria, after the fall of that city, they intermarried. And they lost their distinctive Jewishness and the customs and traditions that were once part of their culture. Relations between Jews and Samaritans were further strained in the years following the return of the Jews from Babylonian captivity. We remember they spent approximately 70 years in bondage to Babylon. Do you recall that under the leadership of Nehemiah, they rebuilt the temple? And here's where the fatal blow was struck between Jew and Samaritan. Because the Samaritans offered to help, "We'll help you rebuild the temple." But the Jews refused their offer of help to rebuild the temple. So instead, they built their own. And the woman brings that subject up later. Where do we worship? Jerusalem, here, you tell us which the answer is. There's a second cultural barrier here that Jesus crosses. And on this day, that's Mother's Day, this is a little bit harder to say in some ways, though it really isn't. The second cultural barrier is that she is a woman. Jewish males would never speak publicly to a woman, not even to greet her, not even to say the conventional hi or whatever, and especially a rabbi. In fact, rabbis instructed they were never to greet them or speak to them publicly. We pick that up in verse 27 later on in this chapter. And when the disciples come back, it is interesting how that they're not around for a lot of this. When they come back, they notice him talking to a woman. I love what John says, but no one dare ask him, "What are you doing?" They're all thinking of it, and they're all kind of thinking, this is really, really strange. They are aware of the intensity of these cultural barriers that Jesus is crossing. And they know and they understand that for centuries this has been the way it was, and all the hurts and all the animosity had been built up over the centuries. They knew what was going on here. But there is a third cultural point, and it's in verse 17, where she says to Jesus, "I have no husband." In response to Jesus' request, go call your husband, she says, I have no husband. I won't spend much time with this point, but I think there may be some things that are worth thinking about. And here we go. It is entirely possible that we have completely misunderstood this woman. We know that she's been married 5 times and that she is not married to the man that she is currently living with. That would raise eyebrows even in today's enlightened culture, right? I find it interesting, and here's where I wish I had some more time here. I find it interesting that the most early church and medieval writers thought of her as a polite and a careful seeker of truth. It wasn't actually until the Reformation period, some years later, that she became a symbol of promiscuity. And here's where I wish I was back in my classroom with my 90-minute lectures. Because I love to dialogue and explore this and think about this in more detail. I leave you with this thought. It is interesting that Jesus doesn't tell her, go and sin no more. Although I suppose on the opposite side, you could say, well, that's an argument from silence. He doesn't say it, but maybe he said it. I'll leave that one. What I do find interesting is that she returns to her villagers and she tells them about this conversation. Even more important, they come back with her to meet Jesus. She has an impact on them. They don't shun her. She has an influence on them, respected enough to follow her and go check out this story she's told them. But I'll leave that to think about, and you can ponder that over and do what you will with that. But before I leave this point, I think we need to ask ourselves the most obvious question. What does this conversation reveal to us about Jesus? 2 things, at least, and there are probably many more. First of all, Jesus knows this woman and us personally. When Jesus reveals some very personal details about a life that he could not otherwise have known, these are not vague generalities that Jesus comes up with. They're very specific things about her personal background and her life. It's when Jesus discloses those things to her that she begins to understand this must be the Messiah. Jesus knew her as well as she knew herself. But in the process of revealing those things to her, she comes to accept who he is rather than anything else. I'm so glad this morning for a Savior who knows everything about us, yet loves us anyway. In spite of who we are or what we have done or the path that we have been on, and it's interesting to me, it is Jesus who takes the first step towards her. A marvelous, marvelous indicator of the heartbeat of where Jesus is at. That's his desire, to build bridges. Now I'll leave the metaphor, bridges and walls and stuff to the politicians to debate that just suddenly popped in my mind. I'm so glad for a Savior who knows what we have done and where we've been and the pathway that we have been on. Equally more important, this incident reveals Jesus' love for all people. He is willing to risk crossing racial barriers, and he deliberately builds bridges to this Samaritan woman. He's willing to engage honest seekers, or whether they are promiscuous individuals, if we go with the more traditional approach, whether we see her in that capacity, or whether we see her as a polite seeker after truth, wants some answers to perhaps even the dilemmas of her life. That's the mission of Jesus. Wherever they're at and wherever their case is, whatever the path they've been on, whatever the journey, Jesus has that love for all people. You see, this is what makes this conversation different to the ones that we have been previously looking at together. In John chapter 2, he revealed himself to a Jewish wedding party, members of the Jewish party and religion. In John chapter 3, he revealed himself to a member of the Jewish ruling class, to Nicodemus. In John chapter 4, do you see the progression? He reveals his great love for all people. No wonder he said in his ministry, "I have other sheep from another fold. They too I also must bring to myself." This is a truth that dawned very, very slowly for the disciples. Think of what lengths God had to go to Peter with that vision to get him to come to this point where he was willing to cross a racial barrier and go and visit and eat in the home of a Gentile. The gospel has got to penetrate some very, very strong barriers that have been built up for centuries. Well, I must quickly get to my second point, or otherwise you might think this is going to be a 90-minute lecture. What I want to consider now is, of course, the most important thing in this conversation. We need to look carefully at Jesus' offer to this woman. We talked about the racial barriers that he crossed and understanding something of the culture of that time. But Jesus' offer to this woman is, of course, the heart of this incident. There are several important contrasts that are made. John makes them intentionally. They didn't just kind of slip in and think, "Oh, never realized I was doing that." Sometimes when you write, you think, "I didn't really know I was going to say that, but it's come out." This is intentional. They are intentional points of contrast that John makes. We've seen that before in the previous messages that Joseph has brought. I'll mention what these contrasts are, and you can just follow them, of course, in your bulletin. I'll talk about them, then I'll come back and say, "But what's this all mean? What does this all add up to?" First of all, there are two different Greek words for well used in this narrative. It's not obvious in our Bibles. We don't detect that or pick that up. In verse 6, there's a reference to Jacob's well. The word that's translated well can be translated as fountain, source, spring, indicating that Jacob's well had a source, spring, that fed into that well. But in verses 11 and 12, an entirely different Greek word is used. It's also translated as well. And the thought behind it is a cistern, a storage tank, a holding tank, if you will. In our backyard, we have a rain barrel that collects water off the shed roof. It's a storage tank. It's a container for surface water. And in verse 10, we come to the second contrast here. So there's two wells. What's John trying to say through this? In verse 10, we have discussion about living water. And in verse 13, let me just read verse 13 one more time. Jesus says, whoever drinks of this water, notice the contrast, there's living water and this water. Where does he point at this point? He points to the well. You drink this water, you will be thirsty. And again, you'll need to come back again and again and again. But there's also another quality of this water that Jesus is offering. Listen to verse 14 again. But those who drink the water that I will give them, do you notice the contrast? Didn't point back to the well this time. Whoever drinks the water that I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will be in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And of course, the Samaritan woman totally misunderstands. She says, well, if you Jews have got some kind of special water, if you've got water that I can come once and never come back again, I'll never get thirsty, then count me in. That's something that I would enjoy having. Imagine if we only ever had to drink one cup of coffee, you never needed another one, all right? That's the equivalent. One drink of whatever water you've got, give it to me because I'd be so happy. I don't know if it was also running through her mind thinking, I wonder if you've got any kind of food that works the same way. If we can cut down on never having to cook or drink or any of that kind of thing, then I would be very happy to have it. And of course, she doesn't understand the point that Jesus is making. We've seen this before. Notice how the patterns occur again and again. Nicodemus didn't understand what this talk was about being born again. Questions. And I really don't think that the attendants at the wedding really understood what Jesus said, but he just filled these big water pots up with water, fill them to the brim. They didn't understand. Of course they didn't, but they did it anyway. But there is a third contrast here, and then we'll talk about what does this all mean? What's the point that's being made here? There's a deliberate contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We've seen this before in previous messages. We have Jacob's well, which represents the Old Testament. Then we have Jesus himself that represents the New Testament. And once more, John is making the same contrasting points that he's made before between the old and the new. And the new is always better than the old. So what's going on here? What do we understand? What's the point that Jesus is making here? Why this discussion about two types of wells, two kinds of water? Two individuals, the great patriarch, Jacob, and Jesus himself. After all, it's why Jesus asked for a drink in the first place. That's why it was such a strategic request to make. Perfect opening line to engage her in a conversation. What point is Jesus making? It's simply this. Jesus doesn't simply offer her a drink of water. We come back to the two types of wells, two kinds of water. The one kind of water comes from a reservoir system. It's a flowing system that comes into a well, and that's the one that Jesus sits down beside. But the other kind of water is living water. We need to go back to verse 14 again. I will give you living water, a spring of water springing up, leaping up. I find it interesting and helpful to me that the Greek word that's translated as springing up or leaping up is the same Greek word that's used in Acts where the lame man is healed. Remember, he springs to his feet. There's life that's given to him and healing that's given to him. Do you see what's going on here? Jesus offers to implant in her soul a gift that would keep on welling up by its own inherent energy. There's energy all of its own. There's life all of its own. And that's what Jesus is promising to give to her. A pond that has a pump. We've got a pond in our backyard that's got a pump that circulates the water. I'm so glad Jesus doesn't give her circulated water. He gives her living water. That's a spring of life. That's got an energy and a power and a force all of its own. See, Jesus offers himself to this woman. He will place in her a springing fountain that will fill her whole being with joyous life and energy. I'm impressed that there is a fullness about the gift that God gives. God doesn't do things in half measures. He does things in a wholehearted way, and he gives liberally to his children. There's a fullness about this gift, and notice we could spend a lot of time on this as a gift. You don't earn it. It comes as a gift from God to all people of all races, all economic backgrounds. It is a gift. There's a fullness about the gift that God gives, which transcends all the needs of this life and will be enough for eternity. He presents himself to a fountain, as a fountain, not a stagnant pool, not even a deep, cool well. He presents himself as a fountain. And furthermore, it's an ever-living fountain that flows in all the seasons of life, that flows eternally through all the circumstances of life. So whether she is a promiscuous woman or a polite seeker, someone who has perhaps had a hard life, she's lost 5 husbands. Think about that for a moment as a possibility. I can't really be sure, and it doesn't really matter this morning. That's not the point. The point is this. He offers to this Samaritan woman an endless supply of living water. As I was preparing this message, and I have, if hopefully you could tell, I'm kind of excited about this portion of scripture. So I really, really have seen stuff in here that I've never seen before until I've come to terms with looking at the text and looking through it. So I was preparing this sermon, I thought once again of the words of the Old Testament, that God said to Jeremiah back in chapter 2 and verse 13, listen to God's complaint to his nation. The language is identical to what we're seeing here. This is what he says. My people have committed 2 sins. First, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. There you have it. And have dug their own cisterns. Broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They had forsaken God and instead had turned to substitutes. Not only substitutes, but they're broken. They're never going to hold any water. That might be quite as tragic if they turn to a cistern that at least can look after their thirst. They are broken cisterns that will never, never, ever hold water. And afresh, the springs is always better than the stale water that comes from an underground storage. In our backyard, I guess we've got 3 sources of water. There's the rainwater. There's the murky pond water. And there's a tap that you can turn on. If I want a drink, I know which one I'm going to. I can go into that storage tank or to the fish pond and go into the running water that's got power to give life. What I find deeply ironic is that Jesus reveals himself as a spring, a fountain, to a Samaritan woman. Don't you love what God does? Don't you love the extent, what offers God makes to people and what he gives to people? It's amazing. I hear a sadness in God's words to Jeremiah. My people have forsaken me. Sadness as he notices what's happening to his people, how they moved away from the fountain of living water to embrace substitutes that never can satisfy the hunger and the thirst of the human heart. Well, quickly, let me get to my third point. It's in verse 29, later on in this chapter, and of course we didn't read it this morning. To those three lovely words, come and see. Chain reactions happen in evangelism. We've seen this already, so this pattern doesn't surprise us at all. We saw this in John chapter 1, where Andrew found Peter, brought him to Jesus. Same words, come and see. And again, Peter's got his own kind of prejudices, his own build-up, things that he's expecting. And then what happens is Philip finds Nathanael. Same words, come and see. And Nathanael has his own one-on-one conversation with Jesus Christ. He's got his prejudice. He's concerned because this Jesus doesn't come from the right place. Can anything good come out of your area of the country? But in the process of coming and dialoguing and meeting Jesus, their prejudices are countered and their eyes are open to see the Messiah for themselves. So in verse 29, she invites people from her town and brings them to Jesus. Come and see for yourself this Messiah, this person who told me things about myself that he could never, never in a million years have ever known. We've never met before, so no one has ever told him any of these things. Listen to what the villagers say when they come. It's not until verse 42 that we have the reaction. They said to the woman, listen to this. We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we really know that this man is the Savior of the world. This expression, Savior of the world, is only found twice in the New Testament. Here's the first. And the second time is actually in 1 John, coincidentally, chapter 4 and verse 14. I don't think there's any kind of, some people might see more in those kind of links than I do. I find that the only recorded place is in Scripture. The first recorded words come from the Samaritans. I find it ironic and wonderful that they should be the first to apply this great truth. He's not just the Savior of the Samaritans, he's a Savior of the world. These Samaritans grasped a truth that so many of the Jewish nation wouldn't accept, either couldn't or wouldn't accept. As John himself writes, he came to his own, but they didn't receive him. The Samaritan woman and members of her village did accept him. It came to the place of where they accepted him as the Savior of their own world, their own lives. Well, these verses lead to a number of questions and conclusions. I think they are here in the text. First of all, I don't think I can close this message this morning without saying this. Have you come to a point in time when you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you had your own one-on-one encounter with him? If not, today on Mother's Day can be the greatest day of your life when you meet him one-on-one for yourself. This encounter takes place at noon at a well. Last week's encounter with Nicodemus happened at night. Different circumstances, different time, different place. It tells me that any time, any place, anywhere, we can have our own one-on-one encounters with Jesus Christ. Second, Jesus invited this woman and us to understand that we are deeply loved and known by God. There's not an event of our lives that we go through that Jesus doesn't know about And he offers himself to this Samaritan woman. Not a code that she has to follow. Not, oh, you've got to become a Jew now and you've got to do it this way. You've got to come down to Jerusalem and worship. None of that. He offers himself. And he promises to place within her springs of living water that spring up and lead to eternal life. A memorial service follows in a few moments. And it will be another reminder that we say goodbye here on earth, but eternal life follows. And we will celebrate the eternal life that Ed found in Jesus so many, many years ago. Third, and equally important, is not only eternal life for the future, but for the here and now. For here and now. So one of my questions this morning is this: do you have that joyful life in the Spirit? Or have the experiences of life kind of eaten away at that joy? And the joy and the bubbling, the springs of living water, springs of life, just aren't quite there as they used to be. If that's where you're at this morning, I encourage you to ask God for a fresh release of the Holy Spirit in your life, that he can put that joy and that enthusiasm, that spring of living water in your heart. And fourth and quickly, don't be like the people of God in the Old Testament. They turned away from the living fountain, they turned to substitutes. See, I'd love to have more time. I like to look at the last part about the fields are white to harvest. It's such a powerful chapter. Powerful chapter indeed. And maybe perhaps sometime we can revisit some of these things. Because Jesus reminds us at the end, there are fields that are white to harvest. There are people, so many people, countless people, just like this woman. For whatever reason, she's had perhaps a hard life or lived an immoral life. We'll leave that to think about. But they need to know that with a Savior, they can find joy and peace and satisfaction in Jesus Christ. So many people are chasing substitutes and chasing alternatives and rooted in material things. They need to be told about Jesus who satisfies the longings of the heart. Build bridges this week. Build bridges to people who, like this woman, don't know Jesus Christ, the Savior. Don't know that he's the Savior of the world. What a truth, Savior of the world. Truly, the Spirit of God had been working in these Samaritans' lives to be able to see this is not just your Savior for the Jews, but for us and for the whole world. That's the message that we have to proclaim. Let's bow in prayer.